Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. I'm going to start on time because we have missionary mailings in this room afterwards at noon. So I got to cut it off at 11:55. So somebody watch me because I will and can forget. So, glad y'all are here. This is Shalom. I don't know if I don't know. But the reason why we call it Shalom is because that's where everything's going. Where we will have perfect peace with God, with one another, and with all of creation. And so the goal is Shalom. And that's why we called it what it was. It took a long time, Angie, right? I had no idea. Anyway. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and last week we were in the prologue, and so we're going to get out of the prologue this week and take a big chunk, but they're all connected, and that's what I want us to see. So last week we looked at the king and his call, and the kingdom that was lost in Genesis 3 is now presently being fulfilled and restored. The true king is here. And what was his call? Do you remember? Remember what his call is? Because he's here, we can what? Repent and believe. And so because he's here, repent. Return to the true king. And that's what we saw last week. We can return. But I wanted us to quickly review something. In Genesis 3:15... I told y'all a way to think about it is think of the promise of what God says to the serpent amidst the sin when he's issuing out judgment. In Genesis 3:15, think of a rosebud that hasn't bloomed yet. The whole Bible is contained in this promise. And the rest of the scriptures, it's an unfolding and an unveiling of the significance of what this promise means. And what it means is that the essence of God's kingdom was God ruling over his people in his place, right? But what happened? God's people threw God's rule off and are kicked out of God's place. And so amidst that, he's promising a seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so what I'm arguing for is that when he does, he's going to render the serpent powerless. He's going to reverse the consequences of the fall. And he's going to restore God's kingdom. And last week we saw that when Jesus says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. How can he say that? Because the king of God's kingdom is here. So repent and believe in the gospel. So this week, here's the question I want to raise, and then we're going to look at how these instances are all connected. Is Jesus strong enough as king? Is he strong enough to conquer your desires? Is he powerful enough to conquer and capture your heart's desire of being king and cause you to subdue under his kingship? So we're going to look at Mark 1, 16 through 45. Now, 16 to 34 is actually one day, while 35 through 45 is the summary. And so we'll camp out on those. But this is long, and you're like, okay, you've been going slow through everything we've done. Why are you doing this all together? Because what we're going to see are the three things. Kingdom being restored, consequences of the fall being reversed, and the serpent being rendered powerless. So, 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and you will become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And then they went into Capernaum. And immediately, again, this is the action-packed gospel, right? He's focusing on what Jesus does more than on what Jesus teaches. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered a synagogue and was teaching. And notice, he doesn't tell us what he taught. He tells us what their response was to what he taught. And they, those who heard his teaching, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." He commanded even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately, you catch this? And immediately. He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now notice, and then we'll get into this more. What is he acknowledging and what is he doubting? Okay, that's significant. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely. All right, did you catch everything that's happened so far? Everything obeys. Everything does according to what Jesus says. And here we have a man who doesn't. Just interesting observation. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. All right, we're going to jump in. So here's what I want to do. I want to expound on the events in 16 to 34 so we can see Mark's point, and then we're going to slow down with 40 through 45. Because this one event, it's like the exclamation point to what he's just showed us with all these events. Now look at verse 16, because Mark, you have to remember, place is significant for Mark. So notice, where is he? He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. Now this is significant. Notice, Jesus' ministry does not begin in Jerusalem, the religious hub. It begins in Galilee. And why is that significant? Because it's Galilee of the Gentiles. So he's starting in Gentile region. He starts his ministry in an irreligious place, a dark place, the place where the ungodly were. And what's the first thing he does in this dark, irreligious place? He calls people to follow him. So here it is. The true king is what? Walking into the darkness. He's calling people out of the darkness to follow him. Why? Because he reigns over the darkness. Now, much has been written and taught on this scene, and the focus is usually the cost of discipleship here, okay? Where Simon, Andrew, James, and John make a huge sacrifice to follow Jesus. They leave their careers, they leave their families, they leave their security all behind to follow Jesus. But if you notice, their sacrifice is not Mark's point here. See, again, this is where one of the things we have to learn is we have to do what the text is doing when we read it and when we study it. Mark's point is look at the power and the authority of the one who calls them. Okay? Jesus commanded and they obeyed. There's no resistance, there's no hesitancy. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they did. So there is no mention if these two sets of brothers understood who Jesus was, where he was going, and what that would involve. There's no mention of them going through a cost-benefit analysis. Let's see if this is a good idea or not. Is this going to profit us? We don't know. Did they weigh their options? We don't know. They have no idea where Jesus is going. They have no idea how long are they to follow him. They have no idea what this call will involve and how it will affect their lives. So the focus is not on their response. The focus is on the power and the authority of the one who calls them. And I want to make a couple observations about this call. First, it's unique. Because normally, a teacher-student relationship was never the teacher seeking students. It was always the students seeking the teacher. Why? Because if pupils chose rabbis, rabbis never chose students. Why? You must be desperate to get some. If you have to go to them, you must be so bad that you've run out of options to get students that you got to beg for students to come to you. So Jesus' call and the immediate response by these four fishermen shows us that he has a different kind of authority than the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis, which leads to the second observation. Notice how these four men were not seeking Jesus out. Jesus is seeking them out, and he calls them by grace. So what are we seeing immediately after Jesus announces the restoration of God's kingdom? He immediately goes to an irreligious dark place. He walks right into the kingdom of darkness, searching for people and calling them out of the darkness. His call, in other words, is to rescue them for living for their own little kingdom. To set them free so they could live for God's kingdom, which is greater and more significant than our little kingdom of self. These four men leave everything to follow him without knowing what was involved with this call. So do you see what Mark is emphasizing with this call? Look at the power and the authority of the king. He commands and it happens. He calls, people follow. No questions asked, no hesitancy, no weighing of options here. The true king, in other words, searches for and calls people out of the darkness to live for his kingdom, and they cannot resist his power and his authority. Now let's look at the next scene in verses 21 to 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now he enters a religious place, a synagogue. You know, it's like a church, right? It's where they would gather, a place where people are seeking God, a place where people go to hear God's word taught. But notice something. Mark is contrasting Jesus' teaching with the kind of teaching that normally goes on there. Again, he doesn't tell us what he taught. He's just emphasizing Jesus' teaching is different. All who heard it were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the further we go into this story, we're going to see more clearly the difference between what Jesus taught and what the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching. But what is Mark highlighting? They're different. Jesus' teaching is authoritative. Jesus' teaching has power, while the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law has no power. The word authority here means a state of control over something or out of the original stuff. It's where we get the word author. Jesus taught as the author, as the original. When Jesus taught about God and their lives from the scripture, again, he doesn't tell us, but he taught as if he were the author of it, the original source behind the scriptures and the lives of those listening. And then in verses 23 through 28, he takes his authority to another level by proving it. But look at verse 23 and notice something very subtle but very significant. And immediately there was in their synagogue. Their synagogue. Mark isn't just making a distinction between their teaching. He's suggesting there is a distinction and distance between their persons. Jesus and the religious leaders are different. And throughout Mark's gospel, this distance is going to grow larger and larger and greater apart. Back to 23 through 24. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us?" So, plural. Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is a fascinating dialogue between Jesus and this unclean spirit. So I just want to make a couple observations. Notice the unclean spirit comes up to Jesus and acknowledges who he is. So far in Mark's gospel, two voices have proclaimed the truth of who Jesus is. In verse 11, it was the voice of God at his baptism. At his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now we have the unclean spirit say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The evil spirits know who Jesus is before humans do. This title, the Holy One of God, it is used in only one other place in all of the Bible. In the book of Judges, when Samson makes his Nazarite vow. So what's Mark doing? Just as Samson was the conqueror of the Philistines, Jesus is the conqueror over unclean spirits. And then look at what the unclean spirit says. "What have you to do with us?" This is the way enemies would speak to each other, because what's he basically saying? We have nothing in common. What have I to do with you? What do you have to do with us? But in the Greek, there's no question mark in the next phrase. So the gist of what this unclean spirit is saying is, "I know who you are and why you are here. You have come to destroy us." But this is what's fascinating. By saying Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, okay, think of it. This is not name it, claim it, but there's something to that. Remember, what did Adam do in the garden? He named the animals to exercise authority over them. Notice what the unclean spirit's trying to do. But no, they can't. But they're still trying. They're trying to exercise authority over Jesus by naming him. So, you know, some Christians do this today and believe this. Name it and claim it, or we see it with the power of positive thinking, right? Just visualize it and all these positive thoughts, and you can control your circumstances and feelings. But this unclean spirit, it's no match for the true king. This battle's over before it even begins. Look at verses 25 to 26. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." And then look at the effect Jesus' power and authority had in verses 27 to 28. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding regions." So are you beginning to see the common thread so far in these events? Jesus is full of power and he has all authority over the kingdoms of darkness in this world and in the unseen spiritual realm. He has the authority to graciously call people out of darkness to follow him. He has the authority to silence an unclean evil spirit and cast it out. He can easily free people captive to their spiritual bondage and restore them back to wholeness and health. But the question is he strong enough to subdue my desire to be king? Is he powerful enough to capture and conquer my heart so that I want to follow him? And the next two scenes are meant to do that. Because in these two scenes, we see he's not just full of power, but he's full of compassion. Look at verses 29 through 31. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Notice his concern for Peter's mother-in-law. Notice how calmly, how gently he touches her. And immediately, the fever's gone. He's not only compassionately concerned about our spiritual needs, but also our physical needs. He not only heals the broken in spirit, but those who are also broken in body. And then after an already busy day, right? Holy cow. In verses 32 to 34, the whole town comes to him. All kinds of people with various illnesses, diseases, and demon possession. And he compassionately heals them all. Now, for some of us, we struggle to follow Jesus because we believe his power is limited. Sure, he created the world, but he can't change me. It's easy for us to believe that he can't do it when we don't see it. We don't see a whole lot of change in us or around us. I mean, God, why did you not heal my mom? Why did you allow her to suffer the way she suffered? Why didn't you stop my parents from divorcing? Why won't you take away the pain and the hurt that I'm feeling right now? And why in the world won't you help me to stop doing this particular sin? I prayed about it. I'm begging you to, and you haven't answered my prayers. I guess you're not as powerful as I thought. And then there are some of you who may not have a problem believing God is powerful. You don't believe he's willing to do certain things. I mean, I can see he has all the power in the world to heal, to conquer my enemies, to change my sinful heart. But the real question is, will he? Does he have the compassion and the desire to do it? See, most of us, if we're honest, we fail to believe in one of two things about Jesus, or we fail to believe both, right? We may believe he has the power to save, the power to heal, the power to change, but we really don't believe he has the desire to. I mean, I know you can. Will you? Or we may believe he's willing, but despairingly we believe he lacks the power. I know you want to, but can you? Gosh, J.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, one of the themes of Tolkien's trilogy, which the first two books are leading up to, is this question: who is the rightful king? Who is the one true king which all other kings will pay homage to? Well, in the third book, we find out. The return of the king. We find out who this one true king is, but it comes from a prophecy that states this: the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be known. The common thread holding 16 through 34 together is Jesus is full of power and he is full of compassion. And the exclamation point is verses 40 to 45. Because it shows us the hands of the true king are the hands of a healer. Our healing hands. Leprosy, it was the most dreadful disease of the day. You had no hope of being cured if you got it. All you could do was go to the priests and beg for them to pray for you that God would directly intervene and heal you. It was thought to be highly contagious and incurable. In Leviticus chapters 13 to 14, there's a process that one had to go through if they got it. Because a physician couldn't heal them, he had to go to the priest because it's in God's hands. That's it. Your only hope. The priest could diagnose the leprosy, but the leper's only hope was that God would heal him. So they were considered the most pitiful of all people. They were outcasts, away from society. They were isolated, forced to live away from the community, never again able to feel the touch of another human being. Not only because no one would ever touch them, but because wherever the leprosy attacked, what did it do? It made that spot numb and lifeless. You couldn't feel it anyway, because it just eats away the flesh. They were considered unclean. And if they ever approached somebody, they had to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" So you would know who they are. Could you imagine what that would be like? Could you imagine being treated this way? Nobody wants anything to do with you. You are unclean. You are worthless. Die, basically. I'm an outcast. I don't belong. I'm rejected. Even though I have clothes on, I'm fully exposed and vulnerable. So when others look at the person who has leprosy, what do they see? Only ugliness. I'm unclean, I'm contaminated, I'm dirty, I'm worthless, and I'm beyond hope of healing. This is the condition of the man who broke all Levitical rules, risks everything to approach Jesus on the chance of being healed. But I want you to notice what this man is affirming and what he is unsure of. Verse 40, what does he know? What does he know? God can heal him. What is he unsure of? Is he willing? Is he willing? He knows Jesus can heal him, but he's unsure if Jesus is willing to heal him. Any devout Jew would have recoiled in horror at the audacity of this man getting so close to Jesus without warning. And therefore, they would have treated this man with absolute and utter contempt. Right? God, how dare you? Get away from me, you ugly scum. What does Jesus, well, I want to read this quote. One commentator said this. The outstretched arm of Jesus is a long reach for his day, for any day. It removes the social, physical, and spiritual separations prescribed by the Torah and custom alike. The touch of Jesus speaks more loudly than his words. And the words of Jesus touch the leper more deeply than any act of human love. Touches the leper and says what? I will. Be clean. And they left him. Now, he's not only powerful to heal. He's willing to heal. The hands of the true King are healing hands. He's not just full of power, he's full of compassion. He's not only able to put our brokenness back together, but he's willing to put the pieces back together. He's willing to heal. He's willing to cleanse. He's willing to make us whole again. But to do it, did y'all see what happens? A transference took place. An exchange took place. By touching the man, what is Jesus doing? He's taking upon himself all of this man's uncleanliness. And in return, giving him what? All of Jesus's cleanliness. Now look at verse 45. But he went out again and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. The man was told to remain silent, so he's the first one in all this that didn't obey what Jesus said. And notice what happened. He broadcast the news of his cleansing, which means this man has now put the burden on Jesus. Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in desolate places. He took the man's place. The man who was on the outside is now on the inside, while the man who was on the inside is now on the outside. Man, what kind of king is Jesus? You want to know who he really is? He's a healing king that was willing to trade places with you. He became the outcast so you could come in. Jesus became unclean so you could have his purity. So here's just a way to think about it. Simple way. Jesus takes upon himself all that is bad about us so that he could give us all that is good about him. To heal us of our sin and brokenness, Jesus became broken, bloodied, bruised. To make us whole, he became undone on the cross. When you see that the hands of the true King are healing hands, when you see that he's full of power and full of compassion towards you, why would you not want to follow him? When you realize he's willing to trade places with you, why would you not want to follow him? Why would you not go to him like this leper in your unclean condition? You get that? He's not ashamed to be near you in your sin. Just like he was not ashamed to be near this leper. So why are you ashamed to be near him in your sin? Why would you not go to him in your sin? This is the application right here. Everybody always wants application. Well, here it is. Go to him in your unclean condition. Go to him because he's willing to cleanse you. Think of it. If he's moved with compassion towards this leper, is he not moved with compassion for you? Who is this leper? He's the most unclean person in all of society. He's willing to clean this person. Why do you think he's unwilling to cleanse you? What's the exhortation? Follow the true king. Because he's a healing king. He can and he's willing to forgive you. He can and he's willing to cleanse you. He can and he's willing to heal you. He's willing to put your life back together. Because only this king was willing to trade places with you. All right. Thoughts, comments, or questions?
Mm-hmm. One example, you know, he spits on a man, makes mud, rubs it in his eyes, and asks him what he sees.
Mm-hmm.
During the passion, he's blindfolded and spit on and asks what he sees.
Yep. Yeah, everything is an act of transference, and this is why Mark, again, what am I arguing about the whole gospel? Jesus is our superhero who came for heroic failures. So he's being presented as Isaiah's suffering servant in chapter 53. There's no question about that. So everything that's happening, like the woman, 12 years, hemorrhaging with blood, what happened? She touches him, and what does he feel? Power leaving him. Everything's an act of transference. It's taking the place of. It's, I am taking all that is bad about you, and then I'm giving you all that is good about me. This is what faith is. This is what you are to trust in. Not your works, not your obedience, his. And when you see that, and when that hits you, I don't want to be king anymore. I submit to the true king. I don't want to do my own thing anymore without any regard for God. I now want to live for him. When grace hits your heart, again, I've been arguing this from day one for 3 years. When grace hits your heart, it changes you. Period. And it's the only thing that can change you. Why? Great question. I don't know. I don't know. You know, one of the things that just about that exchange is just it is fascinating because again, the spirits recognize who he is before any humans do. Think of you know we look at Genesis 3 and we're like, how crazy is it that the creature believed the serpent's word more than God's word? Well, how crazy is it that a created being rebelled and thought it could overthrow the Creator? They're already defeated. They know why he came, to destroy them. And yet, they're trying to exercise authority over him, which they don't have. So, maybe, in causing and allowing him to cry out and not be silent, maybe it was more for those who were seeing this happen. Because again, here's what's fascinating, okay? Okay, if y'all want to go down this rabbit hole, I think you have to. In Genesis 6, there were sons of God, angels, that mated with human women, and they produced offspring, giants, called Nephilim. It is believed that these unclean spirits are the spirits of the Nephilim, because they can't be up in God's presence. They've been cast out. And where were they cast? Down here. So I'm just saying, like, this is historically one of the things that people believe about demons, that they are the spirits. Yes. 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 So could you imagine if you actually heard that? Yes. 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 Again, y'all, we give lip service to it. But are we not seeing it right now, present day, with all the stuff that's coming out? Satan worship is real. Demons are real. Evil is real. And it hates God, and it hates what God loves, which is us.
And it also comes to church.
Exactly. Exactly. And this is why you look at some of the parable of the wheat and the tares. They're both present here. And it's not my job to determine who's who. It's my job to keep proclaiming the gospel. And then whoever's the wheat will respond, and whoever's the tares will respond in a different way. Exactly. Yes. Yep. Yes. Yes. Weren't. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. And yet that he calls and it happens. Yep. And that's what and that's what he's emphasizing. And again, this is what, you know, again, what's so fascinating about Mark's gospel is there's so much left out, right? Where in Luke, holy cow, his whole purpose is to give a very detailed account of each thing so that we would know this very detailed account. Well, Mark, I just want you to know this. Right? I mean, that was a lot of verses. Those are four different scenes that happen, but all for one point. He's both full of power and full of compassion at the same time. Oh, time's up. You're right, 11:54. Boom! Yes, Terry, thank you. Oh, man. All right, let me pray. What's that?
I don't want it to be.
That's right. Well, all right. That's right. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, golly, man, what a incredible text. And when we go deeper and deeper into it, man, that Jesus exchanges. There's an exchange that has to take place. And that exchange is that Jesus willingly takes upon himself all of our sin, all of our uncleanliness, all of our blemishes, but then gives us all of his purity, all of his righteousness, all of his goodness. When we see that he was willing to trade places, to take what we deserved so we could have what we don't deserve. Change us. Hit us with that reality. And then cause us, again, to see ourselves rightly, but to see you rightly, so that we would go to you in our uncleanliness. We would go to you for your forgiveness. We would go to you because we can and because you're willing to receive us. Make that truth more impactful in our lives. And I pray that you would do it for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Boom. Boom, 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 boom. Look at that. Yes.